Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity. Feel free to give me a call. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call about that. We'll talk about it. Right now, amazingly, there's no calls waiting. Usually, at the beginning of the program, I say all the lines are full, but if you call back, you'll catch a line open. But right now, all the lines are open. So you could be the first on the program today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Or maybe it's not that there's no calls. I said that once, like last week or 2 weeks ago, because the screen I was looking at had no calls visible. But then there was like an alternative screen that wasn't on my computer. Ah, there it is. Okay, there it is. It's come back. Now there are some calls, but there's still some lines open. All right. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Steve from Lakewood. Is that Lakewood, Washington?
Good afternoon.
Yes.
I have two separate questions. The first question is, you know, I've been in Christian circles anyway. I haven't had a knowledge of God for over 40 years. It wasn't until the last 5 or 10 years that I've been learning about church fathers. Why are they so important to refer to, since they seem to be just as diverse as Christians are today? And my second question, and I'll just take it off the air once I ask this question, but my second question is, there's a saying that says, I would rather live my life as if there is a God and die to find out that there isn't, than live my life as if there isn't and then die to find out that there is. Shouldn't we as Christians know with every fiber of our being that there is a God no matter what? I mean, we can't really think this is by some chance a figment of our imagination, can we? Shouldn't we with every fiber know that Jesus is coming back soon and that he really does exist? Thank you.
All right. Yeah, I appreciate your call, Steve. Well, the truth is, a lot of people don't seem to know God with every fiber of their being. I do believe that they should. I do think occasionally even a true Christian is tempted with doubts, just because that's one of the temptations that Satan brings to people's minds is doubt. But a person who really knows God should be able to fight that off without much difficulty. I mean, for example, I people always have the thought, well, I mean, from time to time have the thought, you know, well, what if I'm believing something that isn't true? Well, you know, if that thought ever comes to me, I always just remember all the encounters I've had and all the reasons I have for believing, you know, the way that God has worked in my life since I was young, the objective facts of history and so forth that I've known since I was young, that are still true facts. You know, I mean, you should know enough about God to be able to overcome doubts. Of course, if you're walking with God in a close way, you don't have those doubts, but not everyone walks with God in exactly the same closeness at all times. People have their tests and trials and so forth, which should drive them closer to God, but sometimes challenges them a little bit. So, I mean, a person who says, well, okay, even if I don't know 100% that God is real, maybe I have 99% assurance of it, but what about that 1%? What if I was wrong? I think that saying, you know, makes some sense. It's sort of a restatement of what's, you know, been said for a long time, that the believer has nothing to lose if he's wrong, and the unbeliever has nothing to gain if he's right, but a great deal to lose if he's wrong. Which is Pascal's wager, kind of put in different words. Anyway, yeah, I don't need to worry about whether God's real or not because I know he is. But if someone says, well, what if you're totally deluded? Well, it's not impossible that a man can be totally deluded, and I'm a man, so I guess I could be totally deluded. But again, if it turned out that I was, I'd have no reason to regret. I mean, if there was no God and I would live my whole life deluded into thinking there was, it's like if someone's lived their whole life believing that they were the child of their parents and then they later found out that their parents were not their real parents. I mean, well, okay, that was a mistake. But to make a similar mistake about God would be, frankly, an entirely, innocuous one. It's one that does, it's one that's no risk. Now, some might say, "Well, but if God doesn't exist and you live like He does, then you've cut out a bunch of stuff from your life that your religion wouldn't permit you to do, which you could have been doing." Yeah, can you think of anything good that God would take out of your life that you can't do as a Christian? I can't think of any good thing that I'm not doing. That is to say, that I'm not allowed to do. If I'm not allowed to do something, so what? I mean, that would only matter if it's something that's desirable to do or something that's good to do or something that would make me a better person to do. See, so if I don't go out and use drugs and alcohol and I don't sleep around and I don't get violent with people and so forth and I forgive people, if I do all the things that Jesus tells me to do, am I a worse person for it? I don't think so. I'm probably a better person for it, certainly not the worse. So there's no risk in living as a Christian, but certainly I would hope that most Christians don't have to fall back on that argument, you know, that, well, you know, I don't know if there's a God, but I'll just act like there is because that's the safer bet. Well, it is. It is a safer bet if it's, if you're sincerely trying to follow Him, but I don't think that's what we're left with. I don't think that, I don't think normal Christianity is not knowing. You remember the Bible indicates that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. But there are people who, you know, think they know and later on find out they don't, even people who are, you know, not quite converted people. So, I mean, the statement is itself reasonable. It's not necessarily a statement of normative Christian assurance, I don't think. Now, as far as the church fathers go, they did disagree with each other on many things, but not on everything. Actually, modern church writers disagree on far more things than the church fathers did. For example, in our modern day, we have tremendous division between Christians who believe in Calvinism and those who don't believe in Calvinism. There was no division in the early church fathers, but that none of them believed in Calvinism. That didn't come up until Augustine. So the first 350 years of the church, all the church fathers held one view on that. Now the church is deeply divided over it. Same thing with dispensationalism, though the early church fathers were not all on exactly the same page eschatologically. They were close to each other in many respects, at least most of them that we know of who wrote. But the reason, you say, why are they important? Well, you know, it's important to know what the church thought or what people in the church thought when we're wondering whether the views that we hold are too far afield of normalcy. Now, the church fathers weren't always right, obviously, any more than any other mere humans are. But they were close. I mean, they were closer to the time of Christ. Some of them knew the apostles, or at least knew people who had been taught by the apostles. I'd love to have a pastor like that, you know, a guy who had been taught by the apostles. They read Greek, the earliest Greek fathers. They read the same language that the New Testament was written in as their native language. So they didn't have to, you know, sort through lexicons and stuff to find out which meaning of a word is more likely to be true. They understood the language as their native tongue. So, I mean, what they saw wasn't always entirely correct, in my opinion, because nobody's infallible. But they, you know, they were closer to the original than most of us are. So those are some of the thoughts I would have about your question about the church fathers. But, yeah, that's about all I could probably say about that. Now, my screen is not activating calls at this point. I'm not sure why. My call screener, would you go ahead and take the next call for me? And I'll find out if maybe it'll work now. Let's see if I can get Lynn from Hillsborough on. Okay, either I did it or you did it. Hi, Lynn. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I listen to your program all the time. In fact, my whole family is now listening on a regular basis because we enjoy it so much. So,
great.
Thank you. Thank you for your program. I have a curious question that I have puzzled over for many years, and it has to do with Joseph and Potiphar. It says in the Bible that Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, and yeah, that when Joseph worked in his house, he worked in the house of Potiphar, who was captain of the guard.
Yeah.
And then later, it says when he was, you know, when Potiphar's wife lied about him and he was put in prison, he was put in prison in the house of the captain of the guard.
Yeah.
And it was the captain of the guard who trusted him, you know, and put stuff in him in charge of things in the prison. Is this all the same guy, or were there two captains of the guard? Have you ever thought any of that?
I have. Yeah, I have thought about that because the same phrase is used in both scenes. There's two possibilities. Of course, one is that Potiphar, in order to, nominally punish Joseph, put him in the prison where he, Potiphar, had supreme authority and could treat him well. First, that the other is that there's two officers of the guard. One would be, guards in one location. One would be guard in another location, like maybe the guards, the prison guards. But that's not explained. And it seems strange if it is the same person that in the second case it's not named as Potiphar. But it's an intriguing possibility we may never know, and that is that Potiphar, when his wife accused Joseph of trying to molest her, which Joseph, of course, had not done, it says when Potiphar came home and he heard it, he was angry, and he put Joseph in prison. Now, it says he was angry, but it doesn't say he was angry at Joseph. In my opinion, I think he believed Joseph's side of the story and not his wife's. His wife, obviously, was a woman of low character, trying to sleep with the servants, and I imagine Potiphar had some knowledge of his wife. He also had a fair good knowledge of Joseph. And if he had really believed that his slave had tried to rape his wife, as his wife was saying, he wouldn't put him in prison. He'd hang him. If he had believed his wife's story and thought that Joseph was guilty, he would have had him executed. That'd be the obvious thing to do for a slave who tries to rape his master's wife. The fact that he didn't do that tells me that he did believe that Joseph was innocent. But if someone might say, well, if he thought Joseph was innocent, why put him into prison? Well, let's face it, Joseph was a slave. And a man can't very well officially believe a slave's testimony over that of his own wife. He couldn't do that. He had to do something. He couldn't. I think he was angry because the situation had arisen and he was going to lose a good servant. I think he was angry that he was going to lose Joseph as a servant because of his wife's, betrayal. And so it may well be, if the prison was actually Potiphar's domain, he may have sent Joseph there so that he could continue to assign him with duties because he knew he was trustworthy. It's an intriguing thought, but it doesn't, it doesn't say that the second man who's called by that name is Potiphar. And we simply have to be uncertain, I think.
I've thought the same thing. The only thing that comes to mind against that is that, Joseph is having to wait an additional 2 years after foretelling the dreams of the butler and the baker, trying to get message to the Pharaoh. It seems like if that were true, that he would have a line of communication to the captain of the guard who felt kindly about him.
Here's the thing.
Trouble.
If Potiphar had been pressured or forced by this scandal to put Joseph in prison, I don't know that he'd ever be able to get him out without Pharaoh's decree. I mean, I think Joseph had to go over the prison guard's head, if that was Potiphar. Even if Potiphar was very favorable toward him, and obviously the prison guard was, it's possible that the prison guard wasn't extremely close to Pharaoh either. It's not, he couldn't necessarily go. And it wasn't until these guys had, dreamed their dream and it came true that there'd even be any reason to call Joseph to Pharaoh's attention. I don't know the answer to your question because we don't have enough information to know if that's the same captain of the guard.
It's interesting, and I appreciate your take. I've thought that same thing. You're doing a great job. I love your show. I tell everybody I can about it. It's just a great program.
Well, thanks, Lynn. I used to live just up the road from you in McMinnville for many years, but I live in California now. So I'm sorry we never met.
Have a blessed day.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Jim from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. My question is it's regarding 1 Corinthians, 12:3. At the end of it says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What's been in the news a few times is some people who have been, seen as good Christians, lifelong Christians, who have turned from the faith. and said, you know, they don't believe in God anymore. And it seems odd to me as someone who wouldn't have believed except for Jesus coming into my life, that people who have lived the Christian life their whole lives then turn from him and say there isn't a God. How are we to see that, you know, we can't convince anybody intellectually that there's a God? And if we do, even if they decide, well, you know what, I believe it, I'm going to live a Christian life, I'm going to call him as Lord, but if they don't have the Holy Spirit, does that mean they're not truly a Christian? Could you just kind of, you know, go over that and what, how you see that? Because I see that as being possibly a good Calvinist, you know, a verse to say it's not man at all, it's God.
Well, I don't think that that would be what I wouldn't take that from the verse. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and particularly the gift of prophecy, as he continues to talk on through chapter 14. His real concern is prophecy. He's pointing out at the beginning of the chapter that his readers who were converted out of a pagan background had formerly served what he calls dumb idols. Or by dumb, he doesn't mean stupid. He means mute. They can't speak. And therefore, they were not accustomed to worshiping a God that could speak to people, or a living God who really communicates. And now as he goes into the discussion of the gifts of the Spirit, he's going to be talking about the ways in which God actually speaks to the church. But he says you need to not believe everyone. You need to realize that sometimes people who speak as if they're prophetic are not. Only the Holy Spirit will, he means through prophetic gift and so forth, only the Holy Spirit will uphold the lordship of Christ, and no one speaking by the Holy Spirit will ever diminish the lordship of Christ, or as he puts it, say Jesus is accursed. I think what he's saying is now that you worship a God who actually does speak through people legitimately, you need to know how to tell when he's doing it and when he's not. And, you know, anyone who prophesies and seems to demean the lordship of Christ in any way, they are not speaking by the Holy Spirit. And if they are speaking by the Holy Spirit, they will be, you know, affirming the lordship of Jesus. That's going to be the basic test of true and false prophecy. So I don't see this as commenting on the issue of people who fall away who appeared to be Christians. But it is true there are many people who seem to be Christians for a while and then they fall away. Even Jesus made reference to that in the parable of the sower and the soils. He said those who, you know, fall on shallow soil with where there's rock underneath. They don't have roots, and therefore they believe for a while, and then they fall away. This would be a different subject, I think, than what Paul's discussing in 1 Corinthians 12. But my own opinion is that some of those people really never did know God, and others may have, but as Jesus said, they only believed for a while and fell away. So I can't evaluate somebody else's experience in their own heart except by the fruit. And there's many people whose fruit of their life for many years was very godly. And they served God, they were in the ministry or whatever, led people to Christ. And then later on, they kind of abandoned their faith. Now, what am I supposed to think about them? You know, am I supposed to think all that good fruit by which we would have judged them as a Christian if we had made such judgments and would have done so for years and decades? Now suddenly we have to say, oh, well, I guess he wasn't really a Christian. Well, if we actually take that position, then we might have to say, well, then how do I know I'm really a Christian? I mean, that person seemed to be as much a Christian as I seem to be, and now I'm saying they weren't one. So maybe someone could easily argue, maybe I'm not one. How do I know? They thought they knew, and I think I know. So, I mean, if somebody can seem like a Christian for decades and then fall away and we have to conclude that they weren't really Christians, then none of us can really be secure. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't require that. The Bible does talk about people who aren't really Christians, who think they are, or who appear to be, and then they fall away because they never really were. But it also talks about people who really are Christians and the danger of them falling away. I mean, for example, it says in Romans chapter 11 that the Gentiles who have believed in Christ have been grafted into the olive tree, and they participate in the root and the fatness of the tree. That means the life of the tree. They have the same life in them that believers have in the olive tree. But then he says in verse 22 of Romans 11, he says, you know, consider the goodness and the severity of God. He said, on those who fell, severity, but on you goodness if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, he's talking about people who are part of the tree and they're standing by faith, he said, and they're participating in the root and the fatness of the tree. They're alive. They have faith. They're connected to God, to his community, in a sense that came only through faith. But he says if you don't continue in it, then you can be broken off just like the Jews who don't believe were broken off, and they're not saved. We got a lot of that kind of stuff in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 3, he opens the chapter in verse 1 by saying that he's speaking to holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. He's not talking about false Christians. He's talking about holy brethren and people who are partakers of the heavenly calling. And he tells them in verse 12, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, I mean, there's plenty of stuff like that in the New Testament. There's plenty of warnings about true Christians needing to make sure they don't fall away, and because there is apparently a real danger. And, you know, Paul himself said, many will depart from the faith. Now, you don't depart from the faith if you've never been in the faith. You can't depart from a place you've never been. So he's talking about people who are in the faith who will depart. Now, if you're in the faith, that means saved. Remember, Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, meaning if you're really saved. So, I mean, the statement in 1 Corinthians 12, 3 about those who say that Jesus Christ are speaking by the Holy Spirit, that's talking about how to judge prophecy. That's the subject of chapters 12, 11, and 13, 12 through 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. So that's a kind of a different subject than the issue of people being really saved or not really saved. It has more to do with whether they're really speaking as prophets or not. I appreciate your call, though. Let's see. Everett from San Pablo. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Everett.
Yes, sir.
Hey.
All right. Thank you, Steve. All right. Peace and blessings. Can you hear me clear, sir?
Yes, sir.
Okay. My two questions. One is, the question is, Jesus is God in human flesh, and yet he's called the Son of God. Can you explain that? How can he be God and the Son of God at one and the same time? And then also, what is meant by Jesus being the beginning of the creation of God? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses perspective is that he was the first being that God created into existence. So could you comment on those two questions, please?
Right. In Revelation chapter 3, I guess it is, Jesus said that he's the beginning of the creation of God. And some people say that, some people mistakenly think that that means he's the first thing created. But when he says the beginning of the creation of God, the word beginning there is arche, which is can be translated the source, or you know, the beginner of the creation of God. So, you know, I think what he's saying, he's the one who originated the creation of God. He's the one who created it. I mean, because that's affirmed everywhere else, that he's nothing was made except what was made through him. It says that in John chapter 1. Without him was nothing made. So he can't be one of the things that are made if he says there's nothing made that wasn't made through him. He had to exist before that for them to be made through him. And Colossians 1 makes the same statements. And the writer of Hebrews is not on a different page, or the writer of Revelation, certainly. So I think that, you know, our English translations that say he's the beginning of the creation of God probably would have done better by saying the beginner or the source of the creation of God, rather than the first created thing that, as the Jehovah's Witnesses typically take it. Now, as far as Jesus being God and being the Son of God at the same time, I'd love to, but there's no way I can cover that thoroughly in a few minutes' time. I do have, however, a couple of lectures that will go through that in detail, and they're free, of course, like everything else at our website. And I know you've probably been to our website numerous times, thenarrowpath.com. Yes. But if you go to the topical lectures and the series that's called Knowing God, in that series, there's a lecture about the Trinity. There's a lecture about the sonship of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. And those are, I do, of course, tell in what sense I believe the Bible makes Jesus out to be the Son of God and in what sense he's made out to be God in the flesh. I believe that it's his being in the flesh as one that was fathered by God makes him, you know, a human son of God. But the way in which this was done was by God taking on human form. And that human form came through a human family, so it became a child of Adam or a son of man, but also he was the son of God because, frankly, there was no human father. God was his father. But this is, this is far more complicated than could really be thoroughly discussed in the format we have here, because it's several hours of lectures covering the material and the concepts that I think you find there. But you can find them and listen to them for free at thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's in the series called Knowing God.
And, Knowing God, yes, sir.
And that is where I discuss it.
Okay.
All right.
We'll do that. Thank you so very kindly, Steve. God bless you and peace and blessings, sir.
Thank you, Everett. God bless you, too. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and although the music is playing, we're not done. This is a half-hour break. A break at the half-hour. We don't break for a half-hour. We break for about 60 seconds. And if you'd like to stay tuned for the next 30 minutes, we're taking more calls. Most of our lines are full, and the program continues. At this point, we just want you to know The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want, though everything's free there. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is David, calling from San Diego, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, David. I've got his line activated. Going once, going twice. You there, David? Okay, I'm not hearing you. And if you're talking and I'm not hearing you, I'm sorry. There's not much I know to do about it. So sorry, very sorry. I'd love to talk to you, but I have to go to another caller. Hopefully we can hear. Let's talk to Kyle from Dublin, Ireland. I don't know if we've ever had a call from Ireland on the show before. Welcome, Kyle.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, great. I've listened to you on the net and love your show. And just, you're brilliant, man, so I appreciate you. I had a question today regarding the Septuagint and the fact that, you know, majority of the New Testament, the Old Testament verses in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, and the fact that it's used for 400 years before, you know, Jerome translates it from the Hebrew, shouldn't it have more of a presence or a place in the Christian world than it does?
Well, yeah. I'm not sure what place it has or doesn't have in different sectors of the church, but lots of scholars consult the Septuagint. And you're right, just for those who don't know, who may be listening, the Septuagint refers to the Greek translation of the Old Testament made by Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, around 285 B.C., and it was the main Bible of the Jews of the time between the Testaments and at the time of Christ, and the Church Fathers also used it. So we have our Bibles translated essentially from the oldest Hebrew manuscripts available to us, but the Greek goes back further, because our Hebrew manuscripts are not as old. They only go back to the first century. But the Septuagint, of course, goes back almost three centuries earlier. And so some people believe the Septuagint is more accurate to the original because it was translated from much earlier Hebrew manuscripts than the ones we have. It's a confusing thing to some people, but suffice it to say, the apostles usually quoted from the Septuagint when they quoted the Old Testament, and Jesus often did too. They knew Hebrew also, but the Greek Old Testament was more commonly in use throughout the world. So the Septuagint differs a little bit from the Hebrew manuscripts that we have in ways that are not usually very important ways, but they differ enough that one wonders which was the original reading, the one way we have it in the Septuagint, or the way that we have it in our oldest Hebrew manuscripts. And I think all the modern Bibles follow the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, since that was the original language of the Old Testament. But again, we don't have manuscripts of the original Hebrew that go back further back than the Septuagint. So there are a lot of Christians who think the Septuagint should be probably preferred over the Hebrew manuscripts that we have. Now, if we found some Hebrew manuscripts that go back earlier than the Septuagint, that'd be something, and then I'd say those would be even more to be preferred. But yeah, I mean, right. some people know nothing or make nothing of the Septuagint, and as you say, I think it's significant enough that we should be aware of the alterations.
I've been reading through, when I read the text or study now, I'll look at the Septuagint and the Hebrew, and I just find it should be maybe more in our lives. I mean, just the regular Christian, and get the scholars look at that, but the stories and the readings are different enough just to ponder sometime and try to get it. So, yeah, I was just curious what your take was. There is, of course, the Orthodox Church many times still prefers the Septuagint.
Yeah.
The Greek Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox,
Because that's the Greek Bible. Yeah, the Greek Old Testament.
Exactly,
right.
And exactly. They're Greek. They stick with it. But,
I would say this, too. The Septuagint contains some of the books that the Hebrew Old Testament does not contain. It contains apocryphal books. So the Greek Orthodox Church, but also, frankly, the Roman Church, they like those books. Protestants usually do not leave them in the Bible because it does not appear that these books were regarded as Scripture, even though they were in the Septuagint. The Septuagint had a lot of books in it besides the books of the Old Testament, and even more than the Catholic Bible or the Greek Bible has in it. I mean, that is to say, I think the Catholic Bible has two books of Maccabees in it, but there's four in the Septuagint. So it's like, for some reason, even though they argue for the use, they offer for the inclusion of the Apocrypha from the fact that they are found in the Septuagint, but even they don't accept all of the books that are found in the Septuagint. So, there's...
Right.
The first
King James included the Apocrypha. I'm not a fan of the Apocrypha, but it's just interesting. It was still kind of kicked around in the early Protestant Bibles.
Yeah, and you'll still find it.
Kind of funny. Mm-hmm.
You'll still find it in some of the I think the New Revised Standard, and with the Apocrypha and stuff like that. Yeah.
Right. Well, great. Well, thank you so much, Steve. We're loving your show over here.
Let me ask you something, Kyle. You don't sound like you have an Irish accent. Are you an American who's moved to Ireland?
Well, yeah, I'm a dual citizenship, so I'm an American, but I've been living in Europe since the 80s, and I just kept my lovely accent. Couldn't lose it.
All right. Well, but I appreciate you.
Got you on the internet, so you're great, man. Keep it, buddy.
Okay. Good talking to you, my friend. God bless.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Myra from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Myra. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I have a question, and it's in regards to the Genesis account. Mm-hmm. I came across two people that they don't want to accept the Genesis account or the Old Testament because they're saying that there's no proof of Adam and Eve's existence. And I want to know what your insight is on that. How would you answer them?
Yeah, there is no proof of Adam and Eve's existence. If by proof we mean archaeological finds, certainly you're not going to find not going to find their bones. Or if you did find them, you wouldn't know they were theirs anyway. So, I mean, how are you going to prove their existence? But they are historical characters. And for many things you read about in history, you can't find additional proof that they existed other than the testimony of the historians or the people whose records the historians are using. One thing that makes me believe in Adam and Eve is that Jesus believed in it, and I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, Jesus, mm-hmm. when he was asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and whether it's okay to divorce your wife, he said, "Well, didn't you read how God did it in the beginning?" And he quotes from the story of Adam and Eve, how he made male and female, and he said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, be cleaved to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And he said, "Now, you know, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, to argue about a practical ethical question like divorce and to appeal to a fictional story wouldn't make much sense. I mean, it's like appealing to the story of Humpty Dumpty to make some kind of a binding moral precedent for something. You know, I mean, if Adam and Eve are not real characters, and if God didn't really create them in the way that Jesus said he did, then his point would mean nothing for the question. A myth or a fairy tale doesn't carry any authority when you're trying to decide a major moral issue. When he says, no, here's how God did it. Don't you remember, didn't you read how God did it? He did it this way, and God did it the way he wanted it. So let's follow the way God wanted it, is what he's basically saying. So Jesus clearly believed in Adam and Eve. He believed in the Genesis story, and he believed in other things in the Genesis story, too. He believed in the flood, the worldwide flood, which he referred to in Matthew 24. He believed in Cain and Abel, which he referred to in Matthew 23. He believed in, I don't think he ever mentioned the Tower of Babel, but he did. I mean, he believed these Genesis stories were true, and he treated them as true stories. So, I don't think you'll ever dig up the bones of Alexander the Great. Now, you might, or Attila the Hun, or someone like that. I don't know if they can find the bones of those guys. But whether you do or not, that doesn't have any impact on whether you believe that they were historical characters or not, because history is verified by witnesses and by authorities. And Jesus is the highest authority of all and the most faithful and true witness on everything. So I go with him.
Okay.
Is your friend a Christian?
It's actually my daughter.
Your daughter? Okay.
She just threw this at me because we're in a conversation of seeing and believing type thing.
Well, we believe lots of things we can't see.
She brought that up. She threw that at me, and I told her, well, you know, I've never really thought of that. I told her.
Well, here's the thing.
You want proof of it to believe it. You know?
We've got Moses in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, and Paul in the New Testament, all saying that that story is true. Paul quoted from it also in Ephesians 5. And, of course, Moses wrote Genesis. So we've got some pretty godly, reliable witnesses to it. Now, the question I would have is, does anyone have any proof that it isn't true? That'd be the next question. Because, you know, if the Bible said something was true and then we had, like, proof somehow that that it was wrong, well, that might throw our faith into some kind of a crisis, perhaps. But we don't have any proof whoever doubts that they were real hasn't proven it, you know, beyond the shadow. Did I ask her for the proof?
That sounds to reason, yeah.
That's just common sense. You know, if you tell her that you're her mother, she believes you. Now, if later on there was some proof that you weren't her mother, then she'd have to not believe you on that. But if she doesn't have any proof that she has a different mother, then why wouldn't she believe that you're her mother, like you said? To me, when we have reliable people telling us history, then what do we need? For example, does she believe that Abraham Lincoln existed? I don't know how we prove that other than historical records.
Right. I Googled it, right? And I read that the archaeologists, they don't go that far. They only go so far back in history.
Well, sure. How would they ever find remains of Adam and Eve? And that happened, you know, they lived and died before the flood. The flood totally disrupted things, you know. Archaeologists can't prove anything before the flood. And there's many things since the flood they can't prove. But the interesting thing, and you can tell your daughter this because this is a fact, that the history of modern archaeology for the past 200 years has included a great number of places named in the Bible and even nations named in the Bible, which no one had any record in modern times of their existence. And there were skeptics who said that they were just made up, that the Bible just made these people up or these places up. And since that time, archaeologists have discovered that they did exist. I mean, Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, according to Daniel chapter 5, scholars didn't believe he existed from any source. They didn't have any source of information of his existence except the Bible until about 1853, which is just, 170 years ago. And when they found, reference to him, it proved that the Bible had been reliable all along. So, you can find me talking about some of these things in some of my lectures or even on previous radio phone calls. There's a website, I don't know if you're aware of it, called Matthew713.com. It's spelled out M-A-T-T-H-E-W, Matthew713.com. Mm-hmm. And you can actually look up by subject calls that have come over the years to this program where I talked about these things sometimes in more detail than I can other times.
Yeah.
Your daughter can listen. How old is your daughter?
She's 32.
Okay. Well, she can listen to she can look up the, questions on things like this there at the index at Matthew 7:13 and listen to previous calls. Or I'd really suggest that you let her or encourage her to listen to my series of lectures called The Authority of Scripture. I go in great detail about this kind of archaeological stuff there.
And yeah, so, I listen to your station all the time, every day. And when she comes over to visit me, it's on because I leave it on. I listen to KVV since 9 o'clock in the morning all the way to 6.
Okay, well,
evening.
Just tell your daughter if she's very interested in knowing whether the Bible is reliable, including Genesis. Everything at my website is free, so she can listen to it for totally free. Go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures link, and there's a series called The Authority of Scripture. And if she listens just even to the beginning lectures of that, that should answer a lot of those questions satisfactorily.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. All right.
Yeah. Okay.
Or you can even have her listen to this call on, the archives and whatever. Anyway,
yeah.
I appreciate your call.
Yeah, well, thank you, Steve. Yeah, that gave me a different way to approach her on it, which stands to reason, everything you said.
Well, it should, yeah. Okay.
Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your call. Dave from Fallbrook, California. California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
I've
got a question. I went through Joshua and Judges, Gideon, Samuel, but mainly when I hit Joshua, how did he or Moses hear from God? Was it an audible voice, a dream, or was it just gut feeling, do you think?
Well, that's a good question. We aren't always told that. I mean, on a rare occasion, we read of God speaking audibly so that everybody can hear. Other times, we actually specifically read of a prophet having a dream or a vision or something like that. But a large percentage of the time when God said something to Moses or said something to Joshua, it doesn't really tell us, how this information was being communicated. Now, Moses, of course, was up on the mountain with God and probably heard audible voice there. And probably maybe even also when he was in the tent of meeting when he came back down the mountain, because God keeps talking to him. But Joshua, we don't read of him necessarily having access to the tent of meeting that Moses did. And actually, there was not only once, but more than one time that God appeared in a human-like form to communicate with Abraham or with Joshua outside Jericho there as the captain of the Lord's hosts and so forth. And these are what we call theophanies, so that God sometimes actually showed up visibly in a human-like shape and talked with people.
What's it called, Steve, that word? I was trying to tell my wife the other day.
It's called a theophany. The T-H-E-O. T-H-E-O comes from the Greek word God, theos. And then P-H-A-N-Y, theophany. That's from the word phineo in the Greek, which means appearance. So a God appearance.
So did Nebuchadnezzar or somebody, when Daniel went into the furnace, they saw somebody that looked like the Son of Man?
Well, actually, God. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire furnace and Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he said, I thought we only threw three men in there. He said, I see four. They're not bound. They're walking around. And the fourth of them, he said, looks like, now depending on which Bible you read, some Bibles say the Son of God. And some Bibles say a son of the gods. Now, the reason I mention that is because the word Elohim, which is the word God or gods, in different contexts can mean either the one God or it's a plural. It can mean gods. So when he says he looks like the son of Elohim, it's possible to translate that son of God, because Elohim sometimes refers to God. But other right. times Elohim refers to the pagan gods, and it could be saying he looks like a son of the gods, which as a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar might have been more inclined to say. That the word can be translated from Hebrew either way. And many people think the fourth person was a theophany, appearance of God in human form, and that's very possible. Although it's not impossible also that it could have been an angel. We don't know it doesn't say anything except what Nebuchadnezzar said about it. And
Melchizedek, wasn't he in Hebrews? Wasn't that Jesus, basically, that Abraham gave a tenth?
In my opinion, yes. Yes, in my opinion, Melchizedek was Christ, yeah.
Okay. Well, Steve, thank you so much for taking my call. I'm Brad Newton. Oh, by the way, I saw Temecula today for the first time, so I know where you live now. Ari, where you work?
Where I live. You're just down the street from me, yeah.
We just moved down to Fallbrook from Spokane, so I'm brand new here and finding my way around town and such.
Well, wonderful.
All right.
I don't know if moving to California is an improvement, but I guess the weather would be better.
If the traffic would slow down and there's more rain, I'd be really happy. But your produce, food is so good, and your fruit, man, it's just unbeatable. But
it's a paradise.
People
yeah.
slow down. Boy, they drive fast.
All right. Yeah, they do. All right. Except when the freeways are packed, then they have to drive slow.
Oh, yeah. I agree. Okay, well, have fun.
God bless you, Dave. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Uh-huh. Bye now. Stan from also from California. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, quick question. How many lines do you have coming in?
Oh, about five, I think.
Five, okay. Anyway, it gives me an idea how many I'm waiting on. Anyway, this is it's a question, not dealing with scripture, you know. Well, for instance, the scripture in 1 Corinthians talks about pressed down, overflowing, you know, and it talks like... it sounds like you can give anything away and God's going to make up the difference. And I've never gotten to that point. I give about $100 a week out of my Social Security check. But I'm bothered by how much I should be giving. And of course, God doesn't tell me. And so and I want to be generous with God, but I just can't get over the hump of just giving it all away. And I, for my children, to inherit anything, I can't do that. So
okay.
I wonder if you have words of wisdom about this.
Well, I always have felt that good stewardship requires living as frugally as is reasonable. You don't have to live like a pauper. The Bible doesn't command you to be
a pauper. Well, I think I do that.
Yeah. And then after you've paid for your frugal lifestyle, then to give as much of that away as you can. Now, you're asking, but if I give it all away, then I won't have anything to leave to my children. I guess that's going to have to be something that a person has to decide between himself and God, is how much does God want you to leave to your children. Now, do you have a house? Are you buying a house?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Well, that's something. That's something you can leave them. But I can't tell you how much to leave them. I will say this, that it's not always wise to leave a lot of money to your children, because frankly, it depends on if you have wise children or not. A lot of money can ruin a person if they're not wise. And there's an awful lot of people today who don't have very wise children. I think more than in the past, because there's been less wisdom imparted this last few generations. So you just have to use your stewardship sense. I mean, if your children you feel deserve something more than the house that you leave to them, then you put something aside for them, I guess. But I myself try to give away as much as I can to charity and to the ministries.
Okay, that's the thing. I get all these ads for like kids that are starving and homeless and all those things, and they're not biblical giving to and so forth. And it gives me a big fat load of guilt that I don't give to this
well,
and so forth.
Okay, well, you can't alleviate all poverty from the world, but it is the case. You know, when you see these pictures, now don't be guilted into doing something unless it's the Holy Spirit convicting you. But we should remember when we see these horribly starved children or whatever, that they matter as much to God as your children and my children do. And my children are much better off than those children. Now, I can't alleviate all the poverty of those kids, but I can make a difference for some. And every one of them is worth as much as any one of my children or your children. So I would just say that, you know, if your children were in that state, if you were living in a really poor country and your children were like that, what would you hope that Christians in a more prosperous country would do when they found out about it? I guess that'd be just trying to apply Jesus' statement, what you would have other men do to you, do that to them. And, you know, I wouldn't say be guilted about it. I'd just say be led by the Spirit. Guilt would come if you're inclined to guilt, when you feel like, you know, I need to solve all these problems, but I can't. And you can't. You can't solve all the problems of poverty, but you can certainly, well, I don't know about you, but I and most people probably listening can certainly do something for some of it. And I think that we should do as much as we can. And if we don't do as much as we can, then we'll, of course, answer to God for why we didn't when we could have. So, of course, you can get 100 different charities writing to you, and you can't give to them all. But if you give to some, I actually just have maybe a couple handfuls of charities that I give to. And, you know, others, I can't read their literature because I don't have any more to give than what I'm giving to these others. But, you shouldn't be inclined to guilt if you're walking in the Spirit and letting God lead you and your stewardship and things like that. But you may want to research a charity before you before you give much money to it, because some charities waste more money than others. I mean, usually some of the money gets to the poor kids, but in some cases a lot of that money goes to the American administration of that, you know, 501c3 or something, you know, and very small percentage gets to the kids. So you can do research online about a lot of that kind of thing. And even if you just had one charity that you gave as much as you could to, you know, you don't have to give to 10 charities or 5 or 30 or even 2. If there's some reliable charity that is doing a work that you think God would be honored to have promoted, then just support that one with as much as you can. And anyway, that's really the most I know how to say about that, because everyone has to make his own decisions about how they steward God's money. But I appreciate your concern about it and your calling about it. I'm sorry that I didn't get to all the calls. We have several calls still waiting to go on, and just not going to happen today. The music is playing. We're done. We don't have any more time. But tomorrow and every weekday, we're on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can call in, and I'd be glad to talk to anyone about anything you want to talk about the Christian life. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can write to us. We are listener supported. You can write at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.